The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You turn to the book of Habakkuk. And yes, there is a book of Habakkuk in your Bible. You can go to the first book of the New Testament and count back five books, or is it six? I think it's five. And you'll find that little book of Habakkuk, the prophet of God. And when you find it, you can just look up, so I'll know that you're with me. Remember, please, to pray for Mark Harrison's father and mother and for the plans that they will have to make in light of the changing circumstance of their life. Not the Harrisons themselves here, but his mom and dad. All right, everyone in the book of Habakkuk? You don't have a Bible? I hope you do. Why God permits evil is a question that every person asks. Look at the world around you and you begin to wonder, where is God? And that is what Habakkuk was wondering. Around the time that the Babylonian Empire rose to power after the fall of the Assyrian Empire, Habakkuk was perplexed. He was disturbed because God seemed unconcerned about what was happening in the life of his nation, the nation of Judah. The good news is that Habakkuk's writing doesn't start out well, but it ends well. I read that Habakkuk moves from burden to blessing, from wonder and worry to worship, from restlessness to rest, from a focus on a problem with God to a focus on the person of God, from complaint to consolation. He goes from sighing to singing, from watching and waiting to worshiping. And this is also, and we don't see it in the English, a very beautiful example of Hebrew poetry. Maybe you want to study that sometime. You can find a lot on the internet about that. The Hebrew poetry of the book of Habakkuk. So he was a prophet and a poet. What about the man himself? Well, we actually know very little about him other than the fact that he was a prophet. And he identified himself as such. Even his very name is disputed. It's believed to be derived from a Hebrew word meaning to embrace, or the embracer. Possibly that's fitting, as he is one who embraced God. And the time of his writing is also unknown, but it had to be written prior to the Babylonian invasion of Judah, probably, I think, during the reign of King Jehoiakim, who was the wicked king of Judah around 609 BC. He followed, of course, one of the great kings of Israel, Josiah. But what we understand historically is that after the reforms of King Josiah, things deteriorated very rapidly in Judah. And that indicates that the revival under Josiah was somewhat superficial. It didn't last. Sort of like the revival meetings that we have in churches. They don't last. We have to keep bringing the revival team back. The problem that Habakkuk faced was the justice of God. And we see this unfolding from the very beginning of the book, and we'll only get the big picture this morning. But he begins, and let me give you just a brief outline. You don't have to write this down. We'll give it to you next week. In the first four verses is Habakkuk's complaint. And then in verses 5 through 11, God's answer to Habakkuk. And when God answered, he was even more dumbfounded and confused and disturbed. So he utters his second complaint in verses 13 through 17. And then, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, God answers again. Well, what was happening is seen right from the very beginning. Evil was prospering in Judah. Look at it. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long will I cry and thou will not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and you will not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked. It means feeble. The law is paralyzed, literally. And judgment never goes forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. He's pouring out his heart to God. People were being exploited. The innocent and the righteous were suffering in Judah. Day after day this was taking place. And God was silent. And while many of the prophets proclaimed divine judgment, Habakkuk longed for it. He pleads for it. How long would the wickedness and rebellion of God's people in Judah continue? And Habakkuk was not just speaking for himself. He was a spokesman for the godly remnant in the nation. He wasn't the only prophet who was wondering what was going on. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the man who had virtually no success in ministry. Everybody in the world would have counted him as a failure, a complete failure. But God. Jeremiah had the same questions rolling around in his mind. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with thee of my judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" And then he talks about their prosperity in chapter 5, verse 28. "They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge." There is a parallel to Habakkuk and Jeremiah's complaint in Psalm 73. So if you would turn for a moment to Psalm 73. Keep your place in Habakkuk so we could find it again if need be. Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He was sinking. He was sinking into despair. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands or pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. Neither they are plagued like other men. Therefore pride encompasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak lawfully. They set their mouth against heaven, against God. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly," notice, "who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." Oh, there's so many men like that, right, in this world? We look out, you know, at the world, and it seems like some very ungodly men are wicked. Wicked men have everything. And what did he say? He comes to the conclusion here in his mind. He says in verse 13, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocency." Have you ever felt that way? You try to do what is right. You pray. but everything seems to be in vain. While many who don't know the Lord, care about Him at all, acknowledge Him, or live for Him, seem to have everything going the right way. They are prospering. They are increasing in riches. The truth is, they don't have everything going the right way for them. And in the end, they lose everything worth losing. Their soul. Look in verse 16. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When he thought about the prosperity of the wicked and about cleansing his heart in vain, he says, it was too much for me until. My friends, verse 17, that's a very big until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. But we sometimes lose sight of that, right? And we begin to doubt the goodness and the justice of God. What we see is the here and now. And the difficulties that we face in life. And we can become envious of the wicked. David said in Psalm 37, fret not thyself. You know that word fret, Hebrew word, literally means to burn, to become agitated inwardly, to become upset with the world and all that you see. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. For they will soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked until I saw their end. That they're going to be cut down like the grass and that they are going to wither like the green herbs that appear for a while, but then they're gone. Don't look around at what other people have. Praise God for what we have in Jesus Christ. It's everything. Amen. Everything. British philosopher John Stuart Mill wrote, if there is a God, how does He look unmoved upon the sorrows and the tears that flood our lives? Remember Gideon? Judges 6:13, Gideon said unto him, that's the angel of the Lord, that's a manifestation of Jesus Christ. O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Have you ever felt that way? God, I mean, if you're really with me and really love me and really care about me, why is this all happening in my life? Why is this all befallen us? Where be all His miracles? Which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from out of Egypt? But now, and this is a man of God, but now the Lord hath forsaken us and hath delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Why? Because of their sin, right? It was the chastisement of God, the judgment of God upon them. To call out to Him for forgiveness, to repent, and they did, and then God would deliver them. Then they do it all over again. Sometimes the things that befall us are the result of our own sin. Theologically, the question of evil and the silence of God in the face of evil and hardships and tears involves the term theodicy, taken from two words meaning God and justification. So theodicy has to do with the problem of evil. How do we justify the ways of God to men? Ultimately, we cannot speak for God beyond what His Word reveals about Him and His ways. He doesn't need us to do so. God needs no apologists to defend Him. He needs no lawyers to take up His case in the court of man. He is God. But I do know this. When we think about this world and the ways of God and the seeming silence of God in the face of unspeakable evil, I do know this. This world exists with good and bad in it. And it didn't come about by time and chance. Listen to me. Nothing cannot create anything. Isn't that profound? I'll say it again if you didn't get it. Nothing cannot create or produce anything, let alone the complexity of life we observe in this world and the immensity of the universe that is governed by laws that hold it in place. God created it all. God holds it all together. He sustains it by the word of His power. The very same word that brought it all into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke and it was done. That was it. Praise God. That's power. Listen, don't tell me you believe in a higher power unless you know that higher power is God Almighty who created the heavens and the earth. Unless you know that that higher power is Jesus Christ, the very one who spoke it all into existence. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, it's home to of over 100 billion stars. And that's just an estimate. Tried to stay up one night counting them. I didn't get to. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are, in the observable universe, over 100 billion galaxies. Do your math. Who numbers all those galaxies and calls all the stars in them by name? God. It's amazing when you read about the creation of God. You know, 100 billion stars in one galaxy, 100 billion galaxies, and that's all we know. It means that we have to trust God. We have to trust that He knows what He is doing in our lives. And I hope that makes some sense to you, even if it doesn't answer all of your questions. You know that Job never got all of his questions answered? Do you know that? He never got any of his questions answered. I want you to think about this. In one afternoon, Job lost his 10 children and all of his wealth. Bad day, right? One afternoon, 10 children, all your wealth. Your family is gone, your fortune is gone, your fame is gone, and your future is gone. In one afternoon. And yet Job would say in chapter 1 and verse 21, and then Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's a spiritual giant at this point. But that was just the beginning of the suffering for Job. His suffering in his body went on for month after month. And eventually, Job cursed the day that he was born. He questioned why. In chapter 3 of the book of Job, it says, "After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spoke and said, let the day perish that I was born, and the night in which it was said, this is a man-child who has been conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let thy light shine upon it. Then in verse 11, why? Notice the whys. Why did I not die from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did thy knees prevent me, or thy breasts that I should suck? For now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I would have slept and I would have been at rest. Wherefore, or why, is life given to him that is in misery, and life unto him who is bitter in soul, who longs for death, but it doesn't come? What happened to the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. John Piper said the duration of his disease had almost defeated the initial stand of faith that he took at the first. But little by little, you can watch his faith regaining its strength as he fights against the superficial theology of his friends. Listen, my friends, when somebody is suffering, what they do not need is superficial theology. Pat Bible verses that you can quote, but you have not lived. They need the presence of God. They need the power of God upon them. And that's how you need to pray for them. There's nothing wrong with sharing Scripture. But sometimes we'll take verses like Romans 8:28 and just throw them out there like, you know what, brother, it's going to work out for your good in the end. But you don't have a clue. Yes, Job's faith began to waver under the suffering that he was going through. But in chapter 19 of Job, verse 25 and verse 26, he breaks out into victory. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This is faith that sees the future, but keeps trusting God in the present. What does Hebrews 11:1 say? Faith is what? It is the substance of things what? Hoped for. The evidence of things not what? Seen. Not seen. It sees the future, but it keeps trusting God in the present. But that isn't easy, my friend. Why? Because prolonged suffering and unresolved questions take us on a pilgrimage of faith. And it's one that nobody signs up for. And that is what Habakkuk would come to understand. He would have to wait. And who likes waiting? Habakkuk was questioning why things were as they were. He is asking God, how long? Just like your little children do when they're on a long trip and they're anxious to get to their destination. How long, Daddy? How long, Daddy, before we get there? When are we getting there, Daddy? But Habakkuk wasn't written to confuse us. Habakkuk wasn't written to create doubts. Actually, it has great spiritual value. It tells us a number of things. Number one, it tells us that no matter what the circumstances are in our life, the just, the righteous ones, are to live by faith in God. That's chapter 2 of Habakkuk and verse 4. Now just go to Habakkuk. I told you about his first complaint. How long, O God? I'm looking at all this wickedness. When are you going to do something about it? And little did Habakkuk know that God had already been doing something about it for decades before he ever prayed. He was moving around the nations of the world like pieces on a chessboard. He was going to knock the Assyrians out of power. He was going to defeat the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. He was going to bring on the Chaldeans. And when you get to Habakkuk 1, when God answers Job how long, he says this in verse 6, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." That's the Babylonians. Same name. Same people. Different name. a bitter and hasty nation who will march through the breadth of the land, your land, to possess your dwelling places. Wow, thanks. I'm asking, how long, O God, before you do something about this? Before you take care of the righteous and judge the wicked, and you tell me that you're going to bring an even more wicked people upon us? And they're going to march through the land, and they're going to consume everything that we have and destroy us? That brings up his second question, verse 13. You are purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Holdest your tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? God, we are bad, but they're really bad. You get what he's saying? No, this can't possibly be right. That's not the kind of answer to prayer I wanted. So he jumps down into verse chapter 2. I'm going to stand upon my watch. He's going to go up into the watchtower, proverbially speaking. The watchman towers where they would look out and look to see what was happening, what was coming, if any enemies were coming into the land. He says, I'm just going to go up and look for God. I'm just going to go into my place alone, someplace alone, and pray and watch. And I'm going to watch to see what He's going to say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me. And He said, write the vision and make it plain upon your tablets that you may run to obey it, or readeth, whoever readeth may obeyeth, is really what it's getting across there. For the vision is yet for a point of time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Here's God's answer. No matter what the circumstances in our life, the just are to live by faith. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. That verse is the centerpiece of this book. Habakkuk, I know what I'm doing. Just keep trusting me. Do good. Live a righteous life and trust me. The just shall live by faith. Paul quotes that in Romans 1:17. It's the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Something that we need to live by. So point number one, no matter what we're going through in life, we're to live by faith. That's what the righteous, the just do. Number two, suffering precedes glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Temporal means for a moment, right? Eternal means without end. Peter Marshall says, it is a fact of Christian experience that life is a series of troughs and peaks. In his efforts to get permanent possession of the soul, God relies on the troughs more than the peaks. Do we understand that this is really what God is seeking? The permanent possession of our souls. He wants us to want Him more than anything else. And Marshall says, and some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. No pain, no gain, no cross, no crown, no humiliation, no exaltation. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Praise God. Even though we know God works in all things for our good, the natural human reaction is to do everything we can to live as trouble-free as we can and to pray to be delivered from our trials as quickly as possible. When it comes to suffering, every single one of us look for shortcuts, right? You know, like on your keyboard shortcut. Just do away with the suffering. Nobody prays, "God, I know this trial is for my good. Please turn up the heat. Make it last a long time. I want to get every positive spiritual benefit out of it that I can." If you pray like that, talk to me. I'll have you talk to somebody else. We do want deliverance. We're human. Thankfully, God is in control. And David said it best in the psalm that we read. I won't ask you to turn back there. Psalm 31. He said, "Our times are in His hand." I want you to think about that for a moment. The word times means the circumstances of life. They are the things that you cannot control and you cannot change. You wish you could, but you can't. Our times are in God's hands. And they are meant to make us, not to break us, though they can be very severe. So severe in David's case in that psalm that he despaired of life. And he said, "My life is spent with grief, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones are consumed." He's down pretty low. How did he make it through? But he said in verse 14 of Psalm 31, "I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God." My God is an affirmation that God is real and personal. Listen to me. For some people, God is little more than their theological head knowledge. That's all they know about Him. They know lots of things about Him, but they don't know Him in a personal and intimate way. They can cite some of the historic confessions of faith. They can talk theology till you're blue in the face. They can use high and lofty terms, but they don't know God. Not as a friend. Not intimately. He's never got full possession of their soul. They don't really know Him. What did Paul want? Greatest theologian ever. "That I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed even unto His death." That I might know Him. That's a dangerous prayer to pray. "God, I really want to know You." All right. Do you mean it? Well, then understand, I've got to strip every other thing away from You. I'm going to take away everything else until You are only satisfied with me and me alone. And yes, I may restore all these things to You, and You will love and cherish those things, but You will never love and cherish anything more than me, ever, ever again. That's what it means to know Him, to love Him. David was crying out when he said, "You are my God, Abba, Father." And listen, we can cast our cares on our Father because He cares for us, right? What wouldn't you do for your children? They ask you for bread, you're going to give them the stone? They ask you for fish, you're going to give them a viper? God is sovereign. I don't need to remind you about that. But He's also the one who loves us without measure. And He is near. He is not a God who is far off and unconcerned. Even though it feels like that at times. And even though we fall, we will not be utterly forsaken, as David said in Psalm 37. So David believed and was able to put his circumstances in God's hand. His times, he says, were in God's hands. What better place could they be? The just shall live by faith. Listen, am I saying that this is easy to do? You think it was easy for David to do? In his commentary on Psalm 31, Derek Kidner says, "It's unusual in that it makes the journey from anguish to assurance two times over. In 31:6-8, David reaches a point of calm trust. Then he plunges back into complete anxiety in verses 9 through verse 13 before reaffirming his trust in Psalm 31, verses 14 through 24. It's like the up and down, up and down. Paul went from rapture to the third heaven to a thorn in the flesh in the same chapter. Eventually, David was vindicated. He was exalted. Suffering precedes glory. You know where else we also see that? Many places, actually, in the Bible. But I was thinking about Joseph. Joseph went from prison to a palace. Let me just read you a couple verses because we're out of time. But in Psalm 105, verses 16 through 22, "Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came." Notice this. He was in prison, in chains, until the time that his word came. "The word of the Lord tried him." That's Psalm 105, verse 19. "The king set and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his substance." Joseph's faith in God was tested by a long imprisonment before his deliverance came. Now listen to me. He knew that God had a destiny in store for him. Remember the dreams that he had of his brethren bowing down to him? But let me ask you, what became of those dreams while he was in prison in chains? That was the way the Lord tried him. He had to wait, like Habakkuk. And waiting produces thoughts. And thoughts, unless they're governed by the Word of God and our minds are held captive to Christ, thoughts produce doubts. And we are naive to think that every day in prison for Joseph was a victorious one. He faced doubts. But the just shall live by faith. And Spurgeon said his temptations to doubt the truth of God's promise was a divine discipline preparing him for the fulfillment of the promise. "Wait," God told Habakkuk. "It will come. It will come." Hebrews 11, verse 11. "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age." Why? "Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore there sprang also even from one, and him as good as dead, so many as the what? The stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." A third personal benefit of Habakkuk's message is we understand from it that faith and fact are not always compatible in a world of sense and sight. But let me remind you this morning that that's not all there is. a world of sense and sight. There are things that our eyes cannot see, our minds cannot know, and our senses cannot feel. There is a spiritual dimension under God's control that encompasses all the affairs of this world. And we have to accept this by faith. And we have to wait for the appointed time when God will act to carry out His justice and goodness in this world in behalf of His people. It is coming. Wait for it. Wait for it. Sanctity of Life Sunday, we could get really depressed when we think about the slaughter of the innocents. We can get really depressed when we think about terrorists, you know, this past week taking over oil fields, and they were going to blow up that oil field in Algeria. And they killed all the hostages. And this is just the beginning, perhaps, of more and more of these type of terrorist attacks. Get quite depressing. But God's going to act in His time. Psalm 22, verse 26 through 28. The meek will eat and be satisfied. They will praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world will remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations will worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is governor among the nations. What does that mean? God will have His way. Praise God. In the end, God will have His way. We just don't understand what He's doing right now, right? The Bible says our God reigns. We just don't understand, you know, all of His ways. That psalm that I just read, Psalm 22, that says God's governor among the nations, bear in mind it's the same psalm in which David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He seems to go from these lows to these highs. Once his thoughts get centered back upon God, he's all right. Once his thoughts are off God, he starts sinking down again. Lastly, we must not get weary in waiting. Don't get weary in waiting. We will reap the goodness of God in due time. God has not forgotten to be merciful toward us. The Scripture is really clear that His compassions fail not. I'm so thankful for that. I'll close with a little story. It's a true story. It says that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was coming, that He would depart out of this world to His Father, He loved His own that were in the world, and He loved them to the end. And the supper being finished, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He rises up from the meal, the supper, and He laid aside His garments, and He took a towel, and girded Himself, and then He put water into a basin. And the Creator of the universe began to wash the feet of His disciples. And He began to wipe them with the towel. And one of His disciples, who was always quick to speak out, this just wasn't right. No, Lord. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Why are You doing this for me? And Jesus said something here that I've thought about a lot lately. Jesus answered and He said unto him, what I do, You knowest not now, but You will know hereafter. Brethren, we are just like Peter. We must accept the fact that there are things that God is doing right now in our lives which make absolutely no sense to us. But one day our faith is going to be made sight. We will know hereafter. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Are you okay with that? That you can't figure it out. You may never figure it out. You may never know why now. But hereafter, I believe we will. And we will understand all the mysterious ways of God. Not everything about God. So don't let your feelings run wild. Feelings do not define faith. Let me say it again. Your feelings do not define your faith. Faith is simply believing what God has said, what He has revealed in His Word. And that is all that we have to stand upon, the Word of God. That is what we must never lose sight of. The just shall live by faith. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him. When? What does it say? At all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. So see, it's okay to pour out your heart before God. That's a good thing. Really, you could weary people when you do that, but you'll never weary God. Pour out your heart before God. But at the same time, keep trusting Him. Keep trusting in Him. No matter what. At all times.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.